Once again, it's great to be with you all. If you want to grab a copy of God's Word, we're going to be looking at the Gospel of Mark this evening, picking up where we left off in chapter 2. We're going to be reading verses 18 through 22 this evening, and why don't we stand for the reading of God's Word. Once more, this is Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. This is God's Word for us this evening. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." Once more, God's word for us this evening. You may be seated. So what we find this evening as we continue to work through Mark chapter 2 is that the questions for Jesus just keep coming. 2 weeks ago, if you remember, the question that came to Jesus in this first section of chapter 2 was, how does Jesus have this authority to forgive sin? It was one thing for him to heal the sick, and we see that there in that story of the paralytic being healed after his friends brought him to that house where Jesus was teaching and they made that hole in the roof. That sort of was all fine and good, but where does this authority to forgive sin come from? That's the question that Mark poses there. Last week, we looked at that account of Levi's call to come and follow Christ and that subsequent feast, that meal that took place where Jesus dined with those tax collectors and sinners. And the questions posed there by the scribes of the Pharisees in that event is, why does Jesus do this? Why does he have the authority to forgive sin? Why does he eat with these tax collectors and sinners? Why is it the case that Jesus would choose to spend his time with those who would have been deemed beyond the pale? And the response we saw to this that Jesus gives is that he came not to call the righteous, but to call sinners to himself. But now the question that's being posed of Jesus, or posed to Jesus, is not why is he doing something, but why is he and his disciples not doing something? Why is it that Jesus and the disciples, his disciples, don't take up this practice like John the Baptist and his disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees? Why don't they take up this practice of fasting? This is the question that's being posed to Jesus in this section here in Mark 2, verses 18 through 22. And what we find in looking into this section of Mark's gospel as a whole is this is the third account of five where there's these questions that are being asked of Jesus by the Pharisees. And what we see here in these five accounts is there's one issue after another that's raised in regards to Jesus that will ultimately end with the Pharisees making that plot to destroy him. And in typical fashion, what we see here is Jesus respond to this line of questioning with three examples that illustrate for us the realities of the gospel as it's taking shape here in the life and ministry of Jesus. We see this picture that Jesus gives of a wedding, old clothes being sewn onto, or a new old clothes having a new patch sewn into them, and then this question of wine being put into either old wineskins or new wineskins. So, how do we deal with these three examples that Christ gives us this evening that sort of revolve around this question of fasting, but what Jesus does is he puts it into this bigger framework and bigger picture, and that will be our plan this evening, to consider this story as a whole and look at these illustrations in that framework of Christ's entire life, ministry, and ultimately his death and resurrection. And to do this, we're going to look at three points this evening. We're going to look at the background, the banquet, and then the beauty of the gospel. The background, banquet, and beauty of the gospel. And this first point on the background, we're to consider the question, why is this question being asked in particular of Jesus? Looking into the background of why those onlookers are asking this type of question of Jesus and his disciples. And the second point this evening on the banquet, we're to consider this illustration that Jesus gives of himself as the bridegroom. And then in our third point this evening, the beauty of the gospel, we're going to look at the promises that God makes to us in Christ in those last two examples that Jesus gives in verses 20 through 22. So that's our plan this evening to cover this section of Mark's gospel. So let's look at our first point this evening, the background. So to understand what's taking place here in verse 18, as verse 18 opens, we must see this story and the questions being asked of Jesus in their own context, in the context of first century Judaism. Looking at verse 18, we see two different parties that are partaking in this practice of fasting. We see John the Baptist there and his disciples. We see the Pharisees and their disciples as well, who are all together participating in that practice of fasting. Now, the question that comes to Jesus in this story does not come from either of those two groups. I know I said just a moment ago there are these five accounts where multiple questions are being raised of Jesus in response to the Pharisees, but in this section, right in the middle here, this third question of five, we see that it's not either John the Baptist and his disciples or the Pharisees or the scribes of the Pharisees, it's the onlookers. It's people that are gathered around looking in at what is exactly taking place. And the question is, why do these two groups fast? And why, Jesus, do you and your disciples not seem to be following suit? Why do your disciples not fast? What's interesting is that scholars point out that there would have been three primary pillars of first century Judaism. Three primary pillars that would have informed most of the religious practice and culture of that day. It would have been almsgiving, it would have been prayer, and it would have also been fasting. And for our text, the practice that's in question this evening is that of fasting. And you'll know that Jesus, throughout the gospel accounts, not only in Mark, but in Matthew and Luke and John as well, he covers on those topics of giving and prayer as well. You'll know, of course, we just went through the Lord's Prayer. It's no doubt that Jesus provides us ample teaching on that topic of prayer. But this evening, the focus that Jesus is pointing to here is this topic of fasting. Now, in this first century context in Judaism, there would have been a couple different practices where fasting was implemented. The first of which would have been fasting around and on the Day of Atonement, set up in the Old Testament context and then brought into the first century. Fasting would have taken place on that holy day. There also would have been fasting practiced in the case of national tragedies. We see that as we went through this last year in Lamentations and in the Minor Prophets, we see this theme of fasting sort of woven into those stories, into those texts. Those have been the two primary places where Jews of this era would have practiced this tradition of fasting. But what takes shape here that's sort of unique in Jesus' own day is how these two groups, the Pharisees and John's disciples, in particular, take up their own practice of fasting. They step it up a bit. They take it to the next level. If you're familiar a little bit with sort of intertestamental history, the Pharisees arise in this period of history. They arise in between the Old Testament, the conclusion of the Old Testament, and into the New Testament. It's a group that forms right around the time of the Maccabean Revolt. And they would have been staunch adherents to the practice of Torah, rigorous in their application of the law of Moses. And what we see them doing is not just practicing fasting on those sort of, you know, normal cultural days of the Day of Atonement and on national tragedies. They would have worked it into their sort of weekly routine, where on Mondays and Thursdays, this group would have practiced fasting on that routine and regular basis. With John the Baptist and his disciples, we don't get as much of that history to sort of understand their practice in this day and in this era, but we can assume, seeing John's rigorousness in the early accounts of the Gospels, that they too would have been practicing something similar to what the Pharisees are practicing in that day, routine and regular fasting. And this background informs the question that's being posed to Jesus by these onlookers, who were most likely sympathetic in some sense to John the Baptist and his disciples, and sympathetic to the Pharisees and their party as well. And really what this question insinuates is that if Jesus and his disciples, if they were going to be taken serious, why is it that they are not quite fitting into the mold of the typical religious and cultural framework of that day? And that's what makes Jesus' answer here so striking to us. Because what he claims of himself is something that neither John nor the Pharisees could have ever said. And this gives us somewhat of a background into understanding what is taking place here in this somewhat confusing text right in the middle of Mark chapter 2. But before we go into Jesus' response, I want us to give a little time and a little attention to the Christian practice of fasting. Because one thing that's interesting to point out here is that Jesus does not rule out fasting. He doesn't forbid fasting. He gives a framework for Christian fasting going forward. And one of the key things that I want you to hear this evening as it relates to the Christian practice of fasting is that this practice is a matter of freedom, not a matter of obligation. What do I mean by this? As Christians, you and I are not required to fast. There is nothing in the New Testament that expressly states that at certain times, certain seasons, that we are required to fast. Church leaders cannot impose a fast upon their people. And if you know your church history well, you'll know that this is a major facet of the 16th century Reformation. You'll no doubt remember that lecture that Dr. Fesco gave on the affair of the sausages with Zwingli. And if you weren't there for the Reformation Conference, it's on our YouTube page. Go back and listen to it. And there, Dr. Fesco walks us through the practice that had developed from that period, moving from the early church into the 1500s, where the church would impose and require fasts for the people of God. One of the key issues of the Reformation was recovering this biblical understanding of the Christian life that was not based upon the church's tradition, but based solely upon the Word of God. In this medieval period, seasons of fasting would have been put into place. They would have been put into place, then moved into tradition. Tradition would have moved them up to this sacred level where it was on par with the Word of God. And what we see here is that the church would put a yoke of slavery upon the people. We are not required to fast from certain things like meat, nor to give up certain things for specified seasons. And the key thing to remember here is that term required. That's the difference between a biblical understanding of fasting and something like, let's say, a Roman Catholic understanding of fasting. Now, with all that being said, fasting can be a great thing. It can be a great thing for us. There are times in this framework of Christian liberty, we talked about that this morning in our higher ed class, that we can participate in something like fasting, but we are not bound or required to do so. And it doesn't have to just be food. It can be a whole host of things. You can fast from social media, TV, alcohol. But the intent behind this is to not just stop something and to have that void sort of left empty, but to use that time specifically geared towards prayer, towards meditating on God's word, to practicing spiritual disciplines like memorizing scripture and other things along those lines. Fasting is not just abstaining from food or something else. It's using that time for the Lord to focus on prayer, to fill up your mind with scripture. And we must also remember that the path to God is not one that's built on aesthetic practices as a means to earn one's way to heaven. The way to God and the path to God is only by faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll give you a funny illustration of fasting from my own life. After high school, I took 2 years off before starting college. I did some short-term mission stuff, and the second year I did it, we as sort of a leadership team decided to be fun. I don't know if that's the right way to phrase it. We decided to do a fast before the school started, and one of the guys that was in the sort of leadership side with alongside me and some others, he was one of those bodybuilder type guys, loved working out, loved going to the gym, and he was real nervous and hesitant about fasting. And a few days in, I don't remember if we did 3 days or 5 days, I don't remember the exact date, but we're a few days in, and he is not doing well. He's tired, he's shaky, and what he starts doing is he starts making these like smoothies and shakes. And a few days in, his energy sort of perks back up. We go, you know, what are you putting in these? He said, you know, just some peanut butter. And we look, he's putting about a half of the, you know, the quart of the little container of peanut butter into his smoothies. And we're thinking, Justin, I don't know if making 3 to 4 800 calorie smoothies a day really fits into that framework of fasting. So all that being said, we see that as Jesus is being asked this question about fasting, about his disciples, and why they're not doing it, the response that Jesus gives is this picture and image of a wedding with Christ himself as the bridegroom. And this points us to our second point this evening, the banquet. So Jesus, hearing this question, he responds in verse 19, saying this. Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast." Now, there's a lot that you and I can pull from this response, but the first thing that we should see is it would have been unthinkable to fast during a wedding. It would have been unthinkable to be that one, you know, buzzkill at the party who's fasting during this time and season of celebration and joy. And what's important for us here, alongside the first century context of fasting, is to understand the wedding culture that's taking place here in the first century. You know, much like our own day, weddings are a time of joy and celebration. No surprise here. But what's interesting is that weddings in this day would have taken place over a 7-day period. It would have been a long time. 7 days if the couple were not previously married, if it was someone who had lost a spouse and it was a marriage after they'd already been married, it would have been a 3-day wedding, but still, these would have been long and extended parties, times of joy and celebration. The guests at these wedding receptions would have had no other responsibility but to enjoy the fellowship, the friendship, and to participate in all the festivities that were taking place. Life was put on pause for those days. Tons of food, tons of wine, even the rabbis would participate in their students' wedding, and they were to refrain from their instruction in Torah during that season. It's encouraging that pastors can have fun at weddings too. And this is why Jesus gives this, or why his response is so unique. Because Jesus uses this imagery and practice to describe himself as the bridegroom and his ministry in terms of that wedding party, with his disciples and followers being guests at this wedding. So where does this imagery of a bridegroom come from? Is there any significance into it as Jesus uses it here? If you're familiar with some of the later New Testament writings, you'll no doubt know that Paul uses that imagery of a bride and a bridegroom to describe the relationship between Christ and his church. Christ being the bridegroom and the church being the bride of Christ. We see that in a later New Testament setting that Paul uses to encourage us in our understanding as the people of God, as his church. But there's also examples that we read of in the Old Testament as well. And here in this immediate context, this example that Jesus uses of himself points to the fact that while he is present, there is no need to fast because the Messiah is here. The coming of the kingdom of God is a time of joy, celebration. And those who are following Jesus, are those disciples that are there, are living in light of this reality. Once more, this imagery of a bridegroom we see in the Old Testament. You can look at this later, but we see it in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10. We see it in Isaiah 62, verses 4 and 5. We see it in Hosea chapter 2, verses 14 through 20. And what these passages in the Old Testament point to is the promise that Yahweh would come as the bridegroom to save his people. That's the language that's employed to give a picture. It's a metaphor, an image of God coming to save his people. It's the language that's used to represent this very thing. And what's happening now, here in Mark chapter 2, is Jesus is using this very example and identifying himself with that promise. But he's also pointing to the fact that the bridegroom will be taken away. The time is here. The bridegroom has come, but there is still something yet to be fulfilled. The bridegroom must be taken away. This is what Jesus is speaking of here in verse 20. That while the bridegroom is here, there is no time for sorrow because this is now a time to feast. But when the bridegroom is taken away, there will be much sorrow. In this time, when the bridegroom is taken away, is where we see the beauty of the gospel at work. Because in order for our sin and in order for death to be defeated, the bridegroom needed to be taken away. And here we see Jesus make, it might be his first, but it's definitely a veiled statement about his death that is to come. It's the first of many that we see Mark start to record here, that Jesus has an understanding of what is coming next in the years of his ministry. Something that is not yet expected in the hearts or minds of the disciples, but it is coming. And Christ gives us that foreshadowing of the death that he would have to endure for us. And then as he gives this picture and illustration of the bridegroom and the wedding party, he moves on to give two more illustrations about his life. And this leads us to our third point this evening, the beauty of the gospel. Moving from this image of Christ as the bridegroom, Jesus continues in verse 21 and 22 to give us these two more examples to spell out what exactly his ministry is about. He goes on stating, "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." What does Jesus mean here? Well, what scholars sort of point out for us is that Jesus points to some differences between the old and new covenant. Now, what is not taking place is a total replacement of the old, but a fulfillment of the old with the new, and also this expansive nature of the new covenant that God is making with his people. It points to the fact once more that now is the time when the kingdom of God is at hand. Now is the time when God the Son has drawn near. We see that as a continual theme that Mark employs throughout his gospel, that now is the time when the kingdom is on display. That there is something new that's taking place here with the incarnation of Christ. That there's something new with Jesus in his ministry. That something new is about to take place with Christ's death, with his resurrection, and with his ascension to the right hand of the Father. And this is not just an add-on to the status quo of what had come before. And the two images we get of this fact is that Jesus himself says that he is this new patch and this new wine that cannot simply be added on to the old. Jesus is that which is new. He himself is what was promised in the old and has now come as the bridegroom for the bride, or his bride, the church, his people, for whom he is going to lay down his life for. So what does this mean for you and I here? What does this passage here, this illustration that Jesus gives, mean for us? I'll give us a few points of application on this. The first thing we'll see here is that Jesus is not something that is just simply added on to your life and everything else remains the same. If that's the case, it's not going to work. You can't just simply add Jesus into your old life. To receive Christ as he is offered freely to you in the gospel by faith is to receive something new. It's to receive by faith a new heart, a new life, and a new identity. As Paul points out in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." You can't just sew Jesus onto your old life. You can't place Christ into your old ways, because when the Holy Spirit takes root in your heart, making you willing and able to believe, this means that something new is taking shape in you. The promise of the gospel is that in Christ, you are a new creation. And this is the beauty of the gospel at work in you. For Christ promises to not leave you in those old ways, but to make you new. Paul's words there are definitive. You are a new creation if you are in Christ. The old has gone and the new has come. And all of this is from God. Rejoice that Christ has come for you. Rejoice in the promise that God makes to you that in Christ the old has gone away. Your sins have been forgiven, and now you stand declared righteous, free, justified, and a new creation in Christ with a new heart and a new identity. In this question about fasting, what we see here and the answer that Jesus gives to this points to the hope that can only come from Him. Stand with me as we pray this evening. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for the privilege we have to be gathered as Your people, Your church this evening, for whom Christ has laid down His very life. And Lord, we thank You that even in a passage that can be odd and confusing like this one, we see the hope of the gospel and the promise of the gospel to take root in our lives and to be at work in us, not because of something that we bring to You, but because of something that Jesus Christ has done for us. Lord, we pray that Your Spirit would apply the working of Your word, that it would seal it up in our hearts. And Lord, we ask that it would spur us on to live in light of what You have done for us, in light of the good news, as it takes root in our hearts and in our lives. We pray all of this to the glory of Christ. Amen. Amen. While we remain